Let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 150, and then go about two books to the right, and you'll be at Ecclesiastes, which is the book that we're going to look at today, chapter 7. I know that by this time most of you have been able to find Ecclesiastes now that we've been looking at it for several weeks, but I thought that might be a little help to some of you. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for another opportunity to come to worship you. We thank you for the various ways in which our worship has expressed itself and pray that it's been pleasing in your sight. But now as we come to look into your word together, we pray that you will give us guidance into the things that you would have us know from your word. You have told us that you have exalted your word above your very name, because it's only in your word that we even know your name. So we thank you for giving us this book. We thank you for allowing us to live in an era of history in which we have it so readily available in our own language, even in several different translations that we can compare as we study. We thank you, Father, for the fact that in your word are all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And so as we look at this particular portion of your word today, we pray that you will speak to the needs of our hearts. You know what those needs are, Father, even better than we do. And I pray that even as we look at your word, you might awaken us as we see perhaps the things that are needs in our hearts that we don't even recognize. We pray, Father, that as we seek to do your will, as we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to help us obey your word, that not only in this service will we worship you, but that our lives will become lives of worship and honor and obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, people talk about the deeper things of Scripture, and they have various things in mind. Sometimes they are thinking about prophecy, or sometimes they are thinking about some of the minor prophets or the details of some other section of Scripture. And so that term has several different meanings. We normally think in terms of doctrinal disputes and who has the best position on this dispute or that one, and those kinds of splitting theological hairs. But those subjects are really not the deeper things of Scripture. Those things are just child's play when contrasted to the difficulty of actually putting godly principles to use in our lives. It's not how much we talk about the deep things of God. It is the fact that God has given us even the deep things of God to put into effect in our lives. And the purpose of all Bible study is primarily, first of all, for the shaping of our lives, and through the shaping of our lives to be able to reach out to others in the various ways that God gives us opportunity to do. The most simple spiritual principles can become pretty complex when we want to apply them to daily living, when we make up our minds that we're going to honor the Lord in the way we live and obey Him. For example, how do you develop a good reputation when people are saying bad things about you? How do you take it when someone says bad things about you, and especially if they're true? How do you avoid the pitfall of anger? How do you keep telling the truth, even when it complicates the situation that you're in? How do you come to understand what God is actually doing in your life and what He wants to do in your life? These issues that have to do with daily living are really the deep things of God, the real issues of Christianity. When you come right down to it, the Christian life is made up of a series of choices. Some of these choices are bad choices, the wrong choice, and some of them are good choices, or at least better than others. And the point of the first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which we want to look at today, the point of this section of the chapter is that you and I might learn to turn away from the bad and choose that which is better. I saw a little saying on the sign in front of Ingram's Cleaners a few weeks ago that said, "When you see temptation coming, turn right." I think that says it pretty well. When you see temptation coming, turn right. Fortunately, we know what right is because we have the Word of God. And throughout this first half of chapter 7, we're going to see that one word repeated again and again, the word better. It is better to do this than to do that. And Solomon states these better choices in terms of values. The value of certain decisions that we make and certain attitudes that we can take. He starts in verse 1 with the value of a good reputation. If you have your Bible open now to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, notice in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Now, these two lines form a poetic couplet. They're talking about opposite aspects of a single thought. By now you know that the book of Ecclesiastes is Hebrew poetry. And it's hard enough to understand poetry, but particularly when it's translated from some other language. One of the difficulties we have with Hebrew poetry is that it is not a rhyming kind of poetry. It was not designed to rhyme phonetically in the way that we hear it, but rather it rhymes in terms of the thoughts that are expressed. And very often, the thoughts are expressed first as a positive and then as a negative, or sometimes as a negative and then as a positive. And so because this is Hebrew poetry translated into English, it may not appear at first glance what the real meaning is. But the second line of this couplet takes the concept that's given in the first line and expands on it. Look at that first line again. A good name is better than a good ointment. Now, a good name, of course, is referring to a good reputation. And he says, a good reputation is better than a good aroma. Now, one of the things that we don't see in English that we would see if we were reading this in Hebrew is that there's a little play on words here, because the Hebrew word for name is the Hebrew word shem, and the Hebrew word for ointment is the word shemin. So they're two very similar words, and so he's chosen these words partly for the comparison of the words themselves. But the word shemin, which is translated ointment here, is also translated perfume in other places in the Bible. And in today's world, we could even probably convert that into a men's fragrance of some kind, cologne or something. It's better to have a good name than it is to have a good smell. A good smell is important. We don't want to downplay that. But you can smell good on the outside, but your reputation is a much better aroma, no matter how good you may smell on the outside. You can live down a bad body odor, but it's very difficult to live down a bad reputation. People will excuse a bad body odor sooner than they will excuse a bad reputation. Reputation is one of those qualities which we usually don't value until it's lost. The problem is that we're not born with a good reputation. It doesn't come automatically. It comes over time, as we, through the process of living, make choices that are good choices. And as we, along the way, accept Christ as Savior and begin to seek to walk in a way that pleases Him, the Holy Spirit comes into the picture and enables us to make the right choices. As we study the Word of God, we learn what God's principles are and what God's instructions are. And as we are confronted with a situation in life, we have to make a choice about that situation. And the Holy Spirit will remind us, if we're walking in fellowship with Him, if our sins are confessed and we're seeking to live for Him, the Holy Spirit will remind us of what the Scripture says about that particular situation, that particular temptation, the wrong choice that we might want to make. The Holy Spirit will bring that to our minds, and the Scripture tells us that He also will give us the ability to make the right choice. Now, God doesn't ride roughshod over our ability to choose. One of the things that He's given us is the free will to decide to tell Him no. If we didn't have the power to tell Him no, our love for Him would mean nothing to Him. Our fellowship with him would be automatic. We would be robots. And so we have the power to say no to whatever instruction that is that God's given us in his word. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to say yes. And so as we say yes to whatever it is the Holy Spirit is reminding us of, we take a step in walking in the direction of the Holy Spirit. And as we move through life, as we make the series of choices that are consistent with God's word, as all of that comes together over a period of time, we develop a good reputation. Or, by the same series of poor choices, we develop a poor reputation. Once a good reputation is lost, it's very difficult to get it back. Sometimes it can be, and people have done that, but it's a very difficult thing. Well, that brings us to the second clause of this couplet. It goes on to say in the last half of verse 1, and the day of one's death is better, there's our word again, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now we might think, how does that relate to a person's reputation? Well, it relates because a good reputation doesn't matter on the day of your birth, but it does matter on the day of your death. Good reputation is not even mentioned on the day of your birth. You know, one of the fascinating things about babies and children, you will pick up that I've spent the past week or so with my grandchildren. And I don't mind telling you that that has been a great and exhausting week. If I'm not on my game this morning, that may just be because I've been down on the floor crawling around, pushing little toy cars around and attempting to catch a baseball that's been batted right at my face, and fortunately a wiffle ball, you know, but anyway, I digress. But the wonderful thing about children is that all of the hopes and the dreams that you have for them, one of my four grandsons in particular, I find myself saying over and over again, it's going to be interesting to see what becomes of Ray. He's just such a unique character in some good senses and in some bad senses. And we look at little children, we look at little babies, and one of the things we find ourselves even subconsciously thinking is, what is this life going to come? What's going to come into this life? What's going to be accomplished by this life? And it's exciting to think, and we tend to think very positively about all that that person can do. But on the day of your death, what you've done in your life is now set in stone. It can't be changed. And that goes for your reputation, too. That includes your reputation. And so it's better to look at the day of death approaching, not in some morbid, dreadful way, but in the fact that it's appointed unto man to die, and after that, the judgment. For the believer, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Not to decide whether we get into heaven or not, but after eternal life has already begun. But it's an examination of the motives behind the good things that we've done. It's not really a judgment of our good works as such, so much as it is in a judgment of the things that motivated those good works. You know, that's a very important thing to think about as we move through life. What is it that motivates us? Is it to impress other people? Many people are willing to sacrifice and do difficult things in order to impress the people around them. Their peer group at school, their boss at work, their wife, their children. And as wonderful as that is, the scripture tells us that the things that were not done with the motive of pleasing Christ, with the motive of being obedient children of God, things that are done with any other motive are going to be wasted. They're going to be burned up like wood, hay, and straw. That's a figurative picture, but it's the idea. Think of spending your life doing the various things that we do in life, coming someday to stand in the presence of God, and for God to say, this work that you've done and that thing that you've done and that accomplishment of yours is just so much chaff. It is burned up in the fire. On the other hand, the things that have been done with the motive of pleasing Christ are considered as gold and silver and precious stones. Now that, if you're hearing it for the first time, may sound like a very harsh thing. It may sound like heaven will not be quite the place of excitement and joy that we thought it would be. And the scripture says that there will be a sense of loss for us as we have that review of our life and we look back on the things that were not pleasing to Christ, that really amounted to very little of anything. And so it's important for us to think about this principle of a good reputation, the value of a good reputation in God's eyes, in the sense of things that are pleasing to Him and that are obedient to Him. Another choice of values is the value of sorrow. One of the things that we all try to avoid as much as we possibly can is the various forms that sorrow can take. We don't try to make ourselves sorrowful, except occasionally some women go to movies that are designed to make them sorrowful. And sometimes when my daughters are in town, they'll want their mother and me to go with them to see some movie. And I say, why would you go to a movie that you already know is going to make you sad? So there is a group of people who do seek out sadness, I will say that. But on the whole, we don't go looking for sorrow. But the scripture says there's value in sorrow. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Better, there's our word again, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. And you know, that goes completely against the grain of our thinking today. Most people would rather go to the house of feasting, and by that is meant a party or some festive occasion. It may not mean really a feast, a table loaded down with food, but some happy occasion, which might include a feast. But most people would rather go to some happy, lighthearted occasion than to go to something sad. You know, we live in an age of escapism. In fact, human beings have always been escapists. We've tried to put ourselves in situations where we don't have to really think about reality. But in our technological age, escapism has been brought to a fine art. And it's possible to go for days and days in our world today without really thinking about the real issues of life. We have amusement parks where we can go and escape reality. We have video games and computer games and every kind of movie imaginable. All of these things are escapism for us. The word amuse is an interesting word. The word is made up of two English words. The word muse, which means to think, to meditate, but it has the negative prefixed a or a in front of it, which changes the meaning of the root word muse, and it makes the negative out of it, which means that which will stop you from thinking. Amusement is something that we get involved in so that we don't have to think about whatever reality we're trying to avoid. But Solomon says it's better to go to the place of sorrow than to the place of amusement. Now, why is that true? Because he says in the middle of the verse, we all eventually end up in the house of mourning. He says, that is the end of all men. In other words, death is the destiny of every man and woman in the world. Physical death for believers, as we talked about at the Lord's table, but physical and spiritual death for unbelievers. Every human being, except for that special group of people who will be caught up in the rapture and not go through death, and I think that probably all of us would hope that we're among that group, and the way things are going in the world today, we can think that that might be the case. But other than that, there's a real sense in which death is a part of life. We all face the issue of death. Either you will die or someone else close to you will die. It's inevitable. All of us have been through the experience of losing loved ones. We have had, or I've been involved in at least, 5 funerals in the last 8 weeks. And most of them were people in some way related to this church. Not all of them were actually active in our church. But death is just a part of living. And Solomon's point is this: the one who has never been acquainted with the reality of mourning, the person who's never had to go through sorrow or mourning, has a more difficult time in handling the loss of a loved one in death or handling some other tragedy. Look at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. See, the wise man has come to terms with the brevity of life. He doesn't live as though life on earth will last forever. He recognizes that there's coming a day when it'll come to an end. But neither does he hide his head in the sand. He recognizes the presence of death for what it is. And this is the difference between the wise man and the fool, Solomon says. The fool tries to avoid thinking about difficult things in any way he can. Now, none of this is to downplay joy and happiness. The Bible gives us some very real reasons to rejoice, and it talks often about joy and gladness and happiness. Solomon was a man who knew what it was to party and to have a good time, and God allowed him to do that. But the point is that if laughter and pleasure are just used to escape more serious thinking, they're largely wasted. If you think about it, how much do we really learn from humor? I have heard very few instructive jokes. It's entertaining for the moment, but what do we really learn from humor? It's mostly a matter of not having to think about the sad things of life or the difficult things of life, whether they're sad or not. Much more often, a time of sadness, a time of mourning, a time of loss, a time of testing, those are the places that we really learn the important lessons of life. Many of you have been through an experience, an illness, the loss of a loved one, the loss of money, whatever it may be. You've been through a difficult time. And you look back on that difficult time and you realize that had you not gone through that difficult time, there are things that you would never have learned in any other way. And for you who are in a difficult time right now, and I don't know specifically who that might be, but in a group this size, there are bound to be people here today who are facing a very difficult time in life. Let me tell you that that is a better place to be than a place of continual laughter and fun and frivolity. The Word of God says in this passage that mourning, difficulty, testing are the times that God uses in our lives to wake us up to something that we need to learn and to cause us to think about our lives in relation to that thing and then to teach us the things that He wants us to know about that. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we find a third better choice that can be made, a third value, and that is the value of an honest rebuke. Look at verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. And we need to look at these verses individually. But going back to verse 5, no one likes to be rebuked, do we? We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be faced with something that we haven't done right or something that we have done wrong. And we all hate having to rebuke someone else. It's a very difficult situation to be in. But really, aren't we better off if we are told what we're doing wrong so that we can fix whatever it is and do it in the better way, in the best way? There is value in an honest rebuke. If, on the other hand, we are the one who has to give the rebuke, we have to tread very carefully, because in verse 7 it says it's easy to get carried away and to become an oppressor. In Galatians chapter 6 says, "Brethren, when a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual," that is, you who are walking in fellowship with the Lord, "restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Any time that God places us in a situation where we have to rebuke another person. Rebuke is such a strong sounding word, it may not be as strong a situation as that word rebuke might mean, but might imply, but if you have to give a correction, if you have to tell someone to stop doing what they're doing or start doing something else. And all of us as parents face that kind of situation. Many of you in your work situation have people working under you, and teachers face that all the time. And it's such a very difficult thing to do. But one of the difficulties is that as we do that, we can easily adopt the wrong attitude and come across as an oppressor, come across as someone putting a heavy hand on the person that we're rebuking. And the scripture tells us that that kind of oppression, if carried far enough, can even make a wise man make poor decisions. So we have to tread very softly, very carefully, if we're receiving a rebuke, a correction, if we're giving one. But at the same time, if no one is willing to stand up and say, this is wrong, if no one is willing to say, you made a mistake, then things become chaotic. We hear a lot about the troubles in our public school systems and even in Christian schools, and the probably the same problems exist in homeschooling situations. But I read recently about a school district in which the teachers were not allowed to correct the students' papers in red ink. They had to use blue ink because red ink made everybody feel like a failure. Well, they need to feel like a failure sometimes. How are we going to learn if someone doesn't tell us, you've made a mistake? This isn't right. Red ink is a good thing, the scripture says. Moving on. In verses 8 through 10, we have another better thing. And there we see the value of patience. Look at verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosoms of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. And we're hearing a lot these days, and we need to, about the huge cultural differences that exist between our Western society and the culture of the Middle East, where we have so much conflict. And it's beyond the scope of our discussion this morning to go into all of those cultural differences, but at least one of those differences is that our society has very largely lost the taste for the long haul. We want things done as quickly as possible. We want it now. We have instant coffee, fast food, immediate gratification of all kinds, instant entertainment available to us. One of the hottest selling items these days is the iPod, and close behind it is the small portable CD player, DVD player, so that we can carry movies around with us. We advertise now that you can even pick up television on your cell phone. I don't know who would want to watch a football game on a cell phone. That would be like watching an ant farm or something. But if we want it with us, we can have it wherever we are. Instant gratification. And one of the reasons that it's so hard for us to deal with the war in Iraq is that war takes time. And we know all the various complications that are a part of that war also. It's gone on for so long with so many deaths that we're used to even having our wars be quick. Do you know that this is the longest war that we have fought in more than 25 years? The other wars that we've had, and I don't say that in any way, in a derogatory way, of the men and women who have fought in those wars, but in the Gulf War and in various other military actions, they've been over in a matter of weeks or a month or two at the most. Since Vietnam, this is the longest war that we have fought. And we're not used to having to have something drag on and on and on like that. There are adults today who don't even personally remember the Vietnam War. And patience is something that is in very short supply in our world today. Think about Solomon's point here. He says in verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. And certainly that's true. No one ever won a race because of their great start. Now, a great start is important. It's important to runners and to racers of various kinds to get off to a good start. But the good start is only a part of the picture. You can have the greatest, most perfect start in a race and still lose the race. What's important is the way the race finishes. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And the prize that he's talking about in the context of 2 Corinthians there is the prize of being pleasing to the Lord, the very subject that we're talking about, a life that pleases God. Going back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon goes on to say in the second part of verse 8, "Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit." Now here we have an interesting thing, an interesting contrast. You know, when we think of a haughty spirit, we think of pride. And we think that the opposite of pride is humility. But here in verse 8, Solomon says that the opposite of pride is patience. This tells us something about impatience. There's a correlation between impatience and pride. Proud people, if you think about it, and this verse is saying this, proud people are by nature impatient people. They think that they have it all together and that they're impatient with anyone whom they think doesn't measure up to their standards. And they project the idea, I am more important than you are, and so this thing is going to be done on my timetable, not yours. They're impatient because they're proud. They think they have all the answers about what needs to be done and when it needs to be done. There's also a correlation between impatience and anger, Solomon says in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." Impatient people, you know, are prone to anger. And a person who is quick to get angry is a foolish person, verse 9 says. Something that I suppose all of us struggle with, I like to think that everybody does because it's one of my great struggles, is to get angry quickly, to be offended easily. Those are human characteristics, but they are, if they are consistently descriptive of any of us, myself included, if that is one of the major characteristics of the way we live, that we very quickly get angry about something, we very easily get offended about something. Anger resides in the heart of fools, it says. But the opposite is also true. He says humility leads ultimately to wisdom. You know, another aspect of patience is in verse 10, and that is being satisfied with today. Look at verse 10. "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Nostalgia is a wonderful thing, and it can be a lot of fun to think back over important or meaningful experiences of the past. But dwelling on the past excessively can bring dissatisfaction with the present. Does this quotation sound familiar? He says, "I see no hope for the future of our people. If they are dependent on the frivolous youth of today. For certainly all youth are reckless beyond words. When I was young, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of elders. But the present youth are exceedingly impatient of restraint." Interestingly enough, those words were spoken in the 8th century before Christ by a Greek poet. And it demonstrates the problem with nostalgia. Nostalgia always sees things through rose-colored glasses. Someone said, hindsight has 20/20 vision, or at least we think it does. We look back on those things and we don't remember the difficult parts of them. God has constructed our emotions in such a way that it's very easy to forget about the painful aspects of things. And thank God he has set us up that way. Oh, we remember sadness, but not in the intensity with which we lived through it at the time of that experience. And because of that, it's easy to look back and say, oh, I remember back in my day, things were better. Back in my day, I lived right here on this same block for all of those days. And I can tell you, it's not hard for me to see that things were not that much better in those days. But that's what we have such a tendency to do. You remember the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness? Every time something went wrong, every time they faced a little bit of difficulty, they would murmur and complain. And do you remember what they said? We should have never left Egypt. We need to go. In fact, on a couple of occasions, they wanted to elect leaders and go back to Egypt. And yet, they had been in terrible slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Generations of Israelites never knew anything but slavery. And they begged God for years to get them out of it. And God did miraculously get them out of it. But when things got rough, Egypt looked good. Remember the old saying, the past is history. The future is a mystery. Today is a gift from God. And that's why we call it the present. Today is all we have. We can't go back to yesterday. And though we have some happy memories of the past, to try to say that we need to go back to the past is a foolish waste of time, because we can't do that. We need to remember the old values, the old standards, the things that made our nation great and that make any people great. Those kinds of things from the past are important to remember. But to try to say that we need to go, that we'd only find happiness if we could get things back like they used to be, is foolishness, Solomon says. The psalmist said, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In Psalm 118, verse 24. Well, another better choice is recognizing the value of wisdom. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Here, wisdom is compared with wealth, a topic that keeps coming up in the book of Ecclesiastes. And wisdom and wealth are both good. It's good to have wisdom, and it's good to have wealth, and it's even better if you can have both. And there are some few people in the world who do have, and all through the past there have been people that did have both wealth and wisdom. But wisdom and wealth, he says in verse 12, bring with them a certain amount of protection. Wisdom gives protection from acting foolishly. Wealth offers the kind of protection that money can buy, and that is protection from poverty. However, there's one advantage that wisdom has over wealth. If we have to make a choice, wisdom is the better choice. Wisdom preserves the life of the person who possesses it. The wise man knows how to lengthen his life or make the quality of his life better, even if it's not longer, by living wisely. Rich people don't, as a group, don't live longer than poor people. Many times rich people live shorter lives. Many times they live longer lives. We hear about famous people, celebrities, who have lived to into their 90s and sometimes even beyond that into their hundreds, rich people and poor people. But at the same time, think about the celebrities down through the years that have died from drugs and alcohol and foolish living. And so wealth does not naturally make for a longer, better life. The last better choice is in recognizing the value of accepting what God has given, accepting the plan of God in verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Here Solomon asks the rhetorical question, who is able to straighten out what God has meant? And the answer isn't given here because it's obvious. No one can undo what God does. He uses the terminology of God straightening, of God bending something. But it's true of anything that God does. Who can change something that God has done? Nobody can undo what God does. He is the ultimate doer, and it can't be changed. If he bends a thing to his will, there's no one who's able to change it. Now, we can pray that God will enable us to be confident in his will. We can pray that God will in some way work within the scope of his overall plan for whatever it is he's doing. But we can't expect God to change his basic plan. Well, what's Solomon's point here? The point is that you just have to go with the circumstances that God has given you. God is the one who brings us into various circumstances, who brings various things into our lives, who keeps certain things out of our lives. And God is in control. Now, Solomon doesn't mention it here, but the beautiful thing about the sovereignty of God is that he's a loving God, and he's a merciful God, and he's a gracious God. He has many aspects of his character. He is also holy and just, and sometimes things that are pleasant may not be holy. Sometimes things that would be very desirable may not be just. But the fact is brought up here again for at least the fourth time in these seven chapters that God brings both difficult things into our lives and pleasant things into our lives. And no one can change that because it's God who does these things. It's God who makes the plans. Now that should be a message of comfort. But many times when we think about the sovereignty of God, we think that that means that we don't have any control over anything, and that God has made all the decisions and we don't have any choice in it. But the wonderful thing is that God does give us choices. That's the subject of this first half of this chapter. And he instructs us about the better choices to make. And he reminds us finally here at the end of the chapter, or at the end of this section of the chapter, that these things come from a loving Father. Someone has said, all things that come your way first passed through a nail-scarred hand. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the fact that you have given us this information about the things that are of value in life, and the things that can keep us from having those things of value. Father, I pray that as we meditate upon these things and as you bring them to our minds from time to time in the days ahead, that you will help us to make choices that are pleasing to you, choices that are in line with your word and with your will for us. And we pray that as we seek to do your will, our lives will be pleasing to you. And as our lives are pleasing to you, that they will not be wasted, that they will accomplish the purposes for which you have brought the circumstances of our lives to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.